Only this last Friday, during our teenagers club, ministering the word of God to them there, proclaiming the message of Christ, I had some names up on the board, written up before everyone arrived. And Alison's words to me were, shortly before talk time, you've intrigued them. Well, that's not often said about me. But the thing that intrigued them was I had some selective, though they were, I could have put others up there. I had some names of despotic dictators, awful dictators that have been known in history. There was Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin. I didn't have Idi Amin, sorry. He could have been there, though. There was Saddam Hussein. And also one who still lives and is a despot as well, Robert Mugabe. But as I said, there could have been many others added to it. And I think perhaps what must have intrigued them still further was when I added the name Jesus Christ to that list. And you may wonder, why should I add the name Jesus Christ to such a list of what some would call vermin, terrible human beings who have done most awful things to those who oppose them, having killed, tortured, and put away many who opposed them, many whose bodies were never found again. Why should I put the name Jesus Christ alongside them? Well, that is quite a bold thing to do. And then, of course, as we unraveled the reason for that, it was simply this. These men were renowned for this word, amongst other things. And it was most certainly, and is most certainly in the negative. That is, that they purged their enemies. They made them simply disappear. They put them out of the way. And yet, the glimmer of light shining forth in that list was one who is the only one in history who has purged in the positive. The Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told in Hebrews 1 has purged our sins. He's put them away. The only time I think I've ever heard the word purged used in the positive is where it refers to the Redeemer. Also, there was a situation some years ago when I was going to many a concert, spent an awful lot of my money on things like that. If it wasn't football, it was concerts. And I went to a particular concert of someone who's actually died in the last week or so. And on the ticket, clearly, it was said, no photographic material, no recording of this concert is permitted. But of course, everyone used to try and get their bootleg pictures or recordings. And I took my camera and I was really carefully taking photographs. And you know what? Perhaps I might have had some photographs of this individual, very famous individual who's died recently, that would have been worth a lot of money. And there my dear sister, who's that bit shorter than me, stood up on top of her seat and borrowed my camera and took a photograph. And there she was. It was glaringly obvious to the security people who were there on hand. And one, as soon as I blinked, he rushed over, he yanked the camera out of her hand and yanked the film out of the camera and handed the camera back. I never saw that film ever again. Those photographs were purged. Maybe they were used. I don't think my photography would be good enough to be used by his marketing department, but they were never seen again. Never seen again. Never seen again. The title of the message today might seem a curious title. The True Lamb of God. Now, the title there would suggest then that there can be a false Lamb of God. Well, that's exactly what I want to tell you today. The true Lamb of God. We take our passage of scripture today. Our text is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now today I'm beginning, perhaps once a month I will do this, I'm beginning a particular one-off series which I feel I must do, which is to lay plain, totally and absolutely, what we believe in distinction from the false teaching of Christ. You see, many people know that I will listen in once in a while to a website of different churches to see just what's going on out there. I think it's important to know what's been said out there, not to just speak from a presumption, but to actually know what is really being taught people out there. Those who claim to be reformed, those who claim to be evangelical, those who claim to be Bible-believing churches. Those who say that they proclaim the gospel of God's grace. And I was only last Monday, I think it was, listening to such a message. And in many aspects of this message, you could say, well, perhaps there was no difference in the message this morning. That is true. But of course, you see, the key is in what they, a lot of the time, are not saying. And what they add, which is not said in the scriptures. Our text is found here in John's Gospel. And we read John the Baptist making this great declaration to his disciples. We see in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This scripture, perhaps along with John 3:16, is one of the most misused, abused scriptures that falsely people proclaim, says that the Lord Jesus died for everyone, that his love is upon everyone. It's a funny love that is, isn't it? That indeed permits some to go into eternal damnation, that cannot save them. It's a funny God. It's an amazing God who has no power to save them against their will. But that's what these people claim. Of course, these are people who look and proclaim the word of God in a weak, insipid way. dear pastor John Graham always used to refer to it as topsoil theology. There's no depth to it. There's no depth to it. But I want you to see firstly today from this statement. We miss the point so often here when we see statements like this. Hark is another instance. Our attention is being drawn. Our attention is being demanded. Behold! Behold! Now, the guy who I heard proclaiming this text the other day was on a slippery slope to begin with, you see, because he was reading from one of these weak translations. And he merely said, "See the Lamb of God." As was quite rightly pointed out to me, this isn't a John Graham fan club day today, but we were talking about this earlier this week, and he sat in the other room there and he said, "Well, it's quite right, they're wrong in that, because I can see that clock. I can see that clock. But I'm not being told to see the clock, I'm being told to behold. To behold. See is a weak word. I see many things. I see so many things. But I don't behold everything. I can only behold something when it is brought to my attention." Behold, John says. This very short sermon by John the Baptist is the sum and the substance of all preaching. Now, I don't think you will hear that in any seminar, in any so-called school of theology, because that statement must rip up so much of their statements of faith, of their catechisms, of their apologetics, as they're known. Simply put, they have these theological books that have ream upon ream upon ream of man's thoughts, of what man thinks is the case with Scripture, what God is saying. You may not have thought this one statement is a sermon itself by John the Baptist. A short sermon nonetheless, but it tells us all we need to know. He could have rambled on about this, that and the other, like so many men do today. They think because of their many words, they're heard and they get a pat on the back because of the clever words they use. There's no substance to what they say. John the Baptist, in one statement, blows out of the water all preaching that preaches another gospel. John the Baptist, I've said before, I'll say again, John the Baptist would not be welcome in the vast majority of so-called churches today. Would not have him. Would not have him. He's too strong. He's too narrow. He's too pointed. They would perhaps be the one to execute. The one who was the light shining in the darkness. Preparing the way of the Lord. But see what he says here. For some would say, this is not a sermon. This is not preaching. Really? Really? I beg to differ. I beg to differ most strongly. For on the contrary, this is essential. This is essential for all preaching. And these are the true preachers of God's word, you see. It is the essential for all preaching, And if this be not the theme, if this be not the sum and the substance of the theme, God's word has not been preached. I'll say that again. Unless the sum and the substance is pointing to what John the Baptist is saying here, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If the sum and the substance of this message is not in that preaching, the word has not been preached. Paul the Apostle would go on to say, woe is me if I preach not Christ. Also, we see in 1 Peter 1:25, which tells us these are the true preachers of God's word, who make Christ Jesus and him crucified the preeminent, the first and the foremost message. The preeminent message. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Many people say, we're going to preach about marriage today. We're going to preach about temptation today. We're going to preach about giving today. We're going to preach about, I don't know, harvest today. They have all manner of subjects. And then you sit and you forlornly wait. Sadly, where is Christ? Where is Christ in that message? This Jesus is the Lamb who is to come from God. That's what John is saying here. And he is come now, he says. He is the sacrifice for sin promised by God. Adam and others believing after him expected a saviour for sure. They expected a saviour to come who is a man. Eve, his wife also, thinking indeed when Cain was born, she did not know when the man would come and how he would be conceived. And so she automatically said, behold the man. Nonetheless, misplaced though it was, she expected it though. She expected this man to come, this man redeemer to come. When we read of Abel in Genesis 4, we see the contrast between him and his older brother Cain. When the time came to make an acceptable sacrifice to God, an offering to God, only Abel offered us an acceptable sacrifice. A more acceptable sacrifice. And it is taught in Hebrews 11 that Abel was not looking merely to that prefiguring lamb that he brought of the firstlings of his flock, but he was looking to Christ, the fulfillment of all things, who is the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God. Abel and Adam, his father before him, were taught that God's anger and wrath at sin must only be appeased, atoned for by one acceptable sacrifice. That's why we read of Abel's more acceptable sacrifice. That's the emphasis here. And that's what John is saying here. Behold, he is here. For secondly, he is the Lamb who is God. Now many would say, you look straight into that statement, behold the Lamb of God, is not saying that. Well, yes, because they look lazily into Scripture. John the Baptist, who is led of the Holy Spirit to declare this great truth, has already said of the Lord Jesus, one cometh after me who was before me. I beg your pardon. Those are the words that follow this statement. And so in effect, John points the people to this glorious truth. The Saviour that I tell you of, this Lamb of God, is not just a man. This Lamb of God that I tell you of is God himself. Yes, Adam and others believing after him, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those who came after, Moses, David, the prophets afterwards. Yes. They expected a saviour to come, but not only a saviour who is man, but who is the creator God. Here he is, says John. Behold! 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 Behold your God! And for the most part, the people cried back, no! 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 We will not have this man to rule over us. What about you? Is he ruler of you? You might ask, is this Lamb of God actually God? How do we know John is saying this? Well, Abraham, when tested by the Lord and commanded to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and he went up to that hill, him and his son alone. They went up to Mount Moriah. And of course, Abraham, we're told, obedient to God, went through with it to the very point of the dagger hanging over his son. When a voice cries out from heaven, and we're told it's the angel of the Lord called out from heaven to him, him who is Christ, the angel, the messenger of promise, in a pre-incarnate state. And he calls out to him and says, Abraham, Abraham, harm not the lad. And then Abraham looks, does he not, and he sees something. But before he sees something, before he sees a sign, and he sees the Lord's provision for that point in time, the Lord says to him, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And he looks, yes, and he sees a ram caught by the horns in the thicket. And he offers that up as a sacrifice. But that was a temporary sacrifice. Because Abraham names that place Jehovah Jireh, because in the hill of the Lord it shall be seen. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. The only one who is altogether holy, righteous, perfect. John makes this clear that the one that he points to is God himself, manifest in the flesh. John, who was conceived, remember this? John, who was in the flesh, conceived and born before Christ. Saying these interesting words about Christ in verse 30 of our text. This is he of whom I said. Now we've already quoted what he said before. One cometh after me who was before me. And he repeats it. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He is he who was told of by the prophet Micah. He is the one whose goings forth
are from ancient times, even from everlasting. Thirdly, what has he done? Now, this is perhaps, this is the most controversial part of the statement, you see. This and our final point. But what has he done? What has this Lamb of God done? And note this question carefully. Note it carefully. What has he done? I didn't ask what does he promise to do. I didn't ask what will he do. I didn't even ask what does he do. I said, what has he done? Who taketh away the sins. I deliberately stopped there because I want us to look at this part first. If we get an understanding of this, we will understand the next part. Who taketh away the sins. You see, most who look at this verse say what he will do. Now, I know there's a sense that can be true. For the people who are yet to know salvation, they are saved already. They're yet to know salvation, and they come to know salvation. They come to know the forgiveness of sins and peace with God when they're born again of the Spirit and they're caused to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But I'm not talking about this here. I'm talking about the essential work of redemption. For this is the great controversy. Observe the subtle difference. Christ does not, and listen very carefully, very, very carefully, but stay with me. Don't take my advice, which I have said in the past. If I preach error, sling me out of the pulpit. Hold on, please. Christ does not take away sin any more. Christ does not take away sin any more, or is able to take away. What? I really hope if I have stopped there, you are saying in your head, what? Heresy, you cry. False teaching, you cry. But listen carefully. Listen very, very carefully. Christ has already done this work. It's quite clearly taught in Scripture. It's a past tense thing. Christ has dealt with sin. It is finished. The work of taking away sin and bearing it is complete. Salvation by his putting away sin is not a half complete work. That's the Jesus, that's the Lamb of God proclaimed by most churches. He has performed a half complete work. He's a half God. He's no God at all. They're God. It's not a half complete work, like some kind of flat packed item of furniture where all is ready. It's all been done. He's manufactured it. But it's all ready now for you to make the finishing touches. For you to put it together. That's the gospel that's proclaimed most places. Christ has done it, if only you will believe. Or stronger and more serious, he will atone for your sin if you believe. Well, the last time I looked at scripture, I was told anything that says, that even implies that Christ must do something more, is to crucify again the Lord of glory. Oh no, he's not in the business of atoning anymore. That's a finished work. And praise God it's a finished work. Because if it were not, it would then be sitting in the shelves. It's no better than a flat packed piece of furniture. It's just sitting in the shelves waiting for us to do something with it. And for the most part, we do nothing with it. No, it's a finished work. Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin. He's clear in this statement. He taketh away the sin. He's not just going to. He does and has. Christ is that one who by his sacrifice has done away with all the sin that was ever before God. All the sin of his people. This, of course, being shown in the type, the figure that looked forward. The type in the law given through Moses, in all the animal blood sacrifices offered up daily and yearly. Particularly seen in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. Two goats we read of there and one bull were to be taken. The bull and one goat were to be killed. And their blood sprinkled on the horns of the altar upon which they were killed. Incidentally, you walk in any place that calls itself Christian today and you find anything that calls itself an altar. If you don't have a pickaxe in your hand to smash it down, get out the door. Have nothing to do with it. There are no altars now. Christ is the altar. And his sacrifice has fulfilled all. But also within that special place called the Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies that we read of in Matthew 27. That enormous, thick, seamless curtain that forbade anyone entering. The Holy of Holies, the Most Holy, where only the high priest was permitted, and himself only to enter once a year. And he was to sprinkle the blood of the goats upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat, that metal covering made of, overlaid with gold, that covered the ark of the covenant, that box, a simple box, but within it were the Aaron's rod that budded, the fragments of the manna that they ate in the desert. The broken law of God. And the mercy seat which signified God's overcovering of sin. That it would be seen no more. And so the blood should be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Eastward. But what of the live goat? What of the live goat? Well, turn with me to Leviticus 16. And verse 21, what of the live goat? Leviticus 16, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions. See, iniquity shows that we are lacking in reaching that standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the transgressions, the breaking of God's law. All their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The man came back and cleansed his garments. The goat was never seen again. When John cries out here, these words, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God." He in fact is saying, this Christ shall by himself take away sin and sin's punishment once only. He himself did bear. He himself did bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ is the one, he is saying, the Lamb of God. He is the one the law of sacrifices looked to. Not only the law of sacrifices, the law in all its completeness. He is come now to fulfill all things, and he has. Behold him, look unto him for salvation. That's what John is saying. Behold him. When you behold him, you see salvation. He is him who alone does this. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, meaning there is and can never be no forgiveness. Look to the Lamb, he says. He says now, God says now, look to the Lamb. The animal sacrifices were limited. See Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. I think that's a good enough argument against any works religion. If the works that you do has any power whatsoever to gain access to God, forgiveness of sins, then there has to be a point when they end. Because God says, I accept them. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews says there. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, no more condemnation. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It was partial, you see. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The atonement made by Christ Jesus, once again, behold my words carefully. The atonement made by Christ Jesus was not limited in its power. You might want to underline that and carefully read it. The atonement made by Christ Jesus was not limited in its power. Yet, wait for it, it was and indeed is limited in its scope. See the difference? As we shall see shortly, that which the Lamb of God did is final. And it is all powerful. It's all powerful. It's almighty. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin. You see what I mean now? It's not limited in its power. It takes away all your sin if you belong to Christ. It has taken away all your sin, past, present, and future. There's no limit to that. Not once yearly, but as we see in Hebrews 9, 24 to 26, it was a once only event to once and only deal with sin and all its terrible consequences, bearing it all himself. Him who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin. We read, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as sacraments. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of bread and wine. And they taste of bread and wine, and they are bread and wine, and they continue to be bread and wine, and they have no power. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, whether you be a believer, partaking of it or not partaking of it, it does nothing for you spiritually. You're missing from the Lord's Supper, you're being disobedient, but you're not missing out on the forgiveness of your sins. You don't get any special points with God because you were there partaking of the bread and wine. You do it out of love for the Saviour. Anything that claims the bread and the wine turn into anything is a devilish teaching and belongs in the pit of hell. That's why John the Baptist would not be welcome, because he would go further than me, you see. He would call such people wicked, wicked vipers. No. See what the Word of God says here. Not yet that he should offer himself often. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. The high priest, you see, was dependent upon the sacrifice of others. He had to bring in, he had to not only atone for the people before that, he had to atone for himself. For he was a sinner like everyone else. Not so with Christ, you see. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world have he appeared to purge. To do away. Get rid of. Cast away. To put away sin by, it seems such a simple word, doesn't it? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He, the high priest, bringing his sacrifice, the one, the more acceptable sacrifice that Adam and Abel and the patriarchs and the prophets all looked to with great anticipation. And John says, behold, he's come. Fourthly and lastly, here is a very important question. If Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, has completely taken away sin's condemnation, and the wrath of God is already appeased, who was this done for? And this is the rope that trips them up. Everyone? Is this an offer that John speaks of here? Is this an offer for anyone who will believe? If only. Well, no, certainly no. 10 times or 100 times, no. But John says here, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So this is all the world, surely. No, no, no. For the context never, ever, for one moment, implies this. John the Baptist speaks to the Jews, who referred to all non-Jews as the world. And when the world are spoken of here, it is the same as when the Lord Jesus himself says to another man, God so loved the world. God so loved the world, he said. But to who does he say these words to? And what is the primary context of that passage of scripture? It's what was said before to a man called Nicodemus. You must be born again. And it is of the Spirit who goes where he wills. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A Jew, Nicodemus was as well. And Christ is the Saviour of Jew and Gentile. This is the context. He has his elect redeemed out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue. Never, ever, ever, I challenge you to find it, never in context, interpreting scripture with scripture, never does the scripture The Savior himself in the word say he has redeemed all man. Never. Don't you think I proclaim it with all my being? Don't you think I would proclaim it with all my heart and soul, desiring everyone to be saved? Never does it say that. For if it did, we have a problem, because God would not be fulfilling his word. Because not all are saved. We do read such statements as this when we speak of redemption. Even Zacharias, upon the coming of the Lord into the world, the Lord has visited and redeemed who? All men? Potentially everyone, if only they will believe. The Lord has visited and redeemed his people. Son of Man is come not to be served, but to serve, and that he may give himself a ransom for many. We can go on again and again and again. I give them eternal life, says Christ. He prays to his Father, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them that thou hast given me out of the world. How do we bring this truth across clearly then? We think again of the Day of Atonement, which typifies Christ and all of this, which here we have already seen typifies Christ's glorious work at the cross. Upon the horns of the scapegoat were confessed all the transgressions of the people, we read. Think carefully of those words again. All the transgressions of the people. Everyone in the world? No. Those people there, right then. Those numbered amongst the people of Israel, right then. The people. A certain select people. And so too, in the New Testament, there is no difference in this teaching. It's the same teaching. God's mercy and grace being upon a certain people. And yet we see it wasn't just amongst the Jews. You see, not all Jews are saved. Just read the earlier part of John chapter 1 that we are reading from today. He came to his own. His own received him not. But this theme of there being a select number, the elect chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, is clear. You see, Christ either has, this is the ultimatum. We must come on one side or the other. We must come down on one side or the other. There is no middle ground. You see, Christ either has taken away, past tense already, has taken away sin, or he has not. What is it? What is it? What is it to you today? There is no halfway house. When you go down the main A roads in this country, you'll see these pubs. And they're from the days of coach tours, when people travel by coach mainly. And for people to stop off and for refreshment, they'd have a pub. And they'd usually make it halfway in the journey. There is no halfway house. There's no halfway house in this teaching. Christ has either done it or he has not. How do you know if this speaks of you? When he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His elect in the world. How do you know that's you? Has the Lord Jesus taken away your sin? Has he taken it away? and appease God's wrath on your behalf. How do you know? Do you believe? Do you believe? That has always been the challenge. Believe. See again Hebrews 9:27-28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered, not to man. He's never offered to man. He offered himself up to God as a sweet smelling savour, we're told in Ephesians. Was once offered to bear the sins of many. Many. We don't know how large or small that many is. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is clearly teaching that the many will be made known as those who are brought to believe. Is this you? Do you look to him, beholding your God and Saviour? Do you look to him and behold the Lamb of God? You know, because believing on the Son of God, you know you have peace with God. How? Because God speaks peace to your soul by his Spirit. His Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are children of God. If this be you, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, the Lamb of God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, complete assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. May it be all our business here below to cry, behold, behold, behold the Lamb of God.